First, I want to give thanks to our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen.
Amen.
And I want to give a special thanks to all the organizers who put this together. I know this is a really hard work. And special thanks to Ronnie for allowing me the opportunity to speak before TFT today. I've known about Truth of the Day for many, many years. In fact, my father put together the index for Oscar Baker's volumes years ago for Joe Watkins. And it was conversations that I had with Joe that inspired me to put together the website Heaven Dwellers, which... So some of you may or may not know Heaven Dwellers, and this is basically a repository of those who see a post-act biblical truth viewpoint. And I've put lots of our teachers that we love and revere on here. You'll see just about all the works of Bullinger and Welch and many, many others. There's audio on there and many of the PDF books. But I thought, like Ronnie said, I'd take about 10, 15 minutes to give you my personal testimony and journey. I mean, who am I? Who is this guy that this first time speaking before Truth for the Day? So this is, I'm writing two books. So two, one is for my friends and family, and this one right here is my personal testimony. Speaking of my family, I have a beautiful daughter, a 16-year-old McKenna, who's at home in surgery, like Ronnie said, and my 13-year-old is sitting back there, Dylan, who accompanied me all the way on the 12-hour drive. So thank you for coming all this way. But as I grew up in Malibu, these were my best friends. And some of you may or may not know some of these people. They became superstars. And these people's lives went supernova. And at the time when they were going supernova, my life was going the exact opposite extreme. And so, the next book that I'm putting together here is, what's called God's Plan and Purpose of the Ages, because I had lots of questions. Why is their life taking off to such a degree and mine is going the exact opposite? When I say I lost everything, I lost everything. That's a whole nother thing. And there goes the cap to that. I don't want to lose that. And so I had lots of questions to God and the universe. Why is this happening? And I felt that the Lord revealed that to me about 4 years later. And I, like all of you, the reason we're here is to try to share God's plan and purpose. And I really leaned into the inheritances, the three inheritances. I really am a big believer that three is a key that unlocks the Word of God. I believe that there are three heavens and earths in time, and that there are three heavens in space, and then the y-axis there. So if you look at the earth, the first inheritance, it's a two-dimensional resurrection, right? We know, and Paul says that 1 Corinthians, now you know there's bodies terrestrial and bodies celestial. And I know that in the mutual inherit the earth, I know that when God showed Abraham the land, he said, measure the length and the depth of it. That's two dimensions. Why? Probably because it's bound by gravity. And we know that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, and that was celestial in nature. And when John measures the New Jerusalem, he measures length, breadth, and height, three dimensions. Because this is the city of innumerable angels, right? This is celestial here. But then Paul tells us about formable heavens and heavenly places, the Tom Hagion, right? The saints. And do we have anything that's dimensionality in Ephesians? Yes. Length, breadth, width, and depth, right? So we have all to know the love of Christ. So this book is going to be a lot of threes. In fact, I have a pamphlet back there. It's about 130-ish, 150-ish verses on the number three. And I really thought that's what I was going to speak today about, because I've been working with these threes and coming up with these keys, and I really believe this is a subject matter that needs to be dealt with. But that's not where the Lord led me. But these are the charts that are in the book. But to give my personal testimony for about 10 minutes, it's very easy for me to remember when I was saved. I was saved December 25th, 1983, when I left Malibu to go visit my father in Washougal, Washington. And there was a man named Alan Fisher who would witness to me all the time. And he said, do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? Have you read the Bible? And I would say, no, no, no. And it was Christmas Eve, it was around 8 o'clock, and I said, you know, there's a Bible. I guess I should read the Bible and not be a hypocrite. And so I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was about 3:30 in the morning, and when I got to John 8, I was floored. I mean, literally to the floor, on my knees, with emotions, love, guilt, all the shame, all that. When I realized that God manifested in the flesh, was treated by his own creation for what he did. And just tried to save people, and no one wanted to hear it. But I realized that he was there to save me. And when he said, I am from above, and you are from beneath, and whither I go you cannot come, unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And I knew right then I got saved. Well, about 3 days later, I met a man named Arnold Hatfield, who was a graduate of Pensacola Bible Institute. That's a Dr. Peter S. Ruckman, for some of you may or may not know. And he gave me a big stack of books of Peter Ruckman's books, and I read them, and I was all about this, and I was like, oh, this is great. So I said, I've got to go attend this school. And I said, well, I'm not going to attend the school without going back and first telling my friends. And like I said, my friends are Charlie Sheen, Rob Lowe, and all those guys. And what just happened? Hello. Okay. So I decided that I would go down and meet with them. And so I remember saying that I got up a ride to a friend's house from a friend all the way down to Mark Sheen's house. And I knocked on the door, and Rob Lowe opened, Demi Moore was there, and a lot of other people were there, Chris Penn was there, and Chris Charlie and Amelia were there. And I spent a week trying to engage them and share my experience of how I got saved and preached Christ. The end all be all was the good for you, but not for me. Right? But the one person who did take a interesting was Mark Sheen. And he said that he was a very busy man. He said, before you leave, he says, I really want to spend some time with you. And so the night before I was supposed to leave, and understand that when I came down, I had like $300 in my pocket, I was going to literally hitchhike from LA all the way to Pensacola. I was going to go to the school. And so he spent till 3:30 in the morning with me, talking to me, and I'm sure he thought that it was a rash decision, or maybe I was doing something that, you know, I hadn't really thought through, but he said, listen, I want you to spend time with me, you know, you can hang here as long as you want, but I really think we should work this out. His wife comes out about 3:30 in the morning and says, hey, can you guys keep it down? And he goes, you know what, you're right. He says, I'll tell you what, he says, I'm going to go walk with Jesse Jackson in about 3 hours in downtown LA, arm in arm, and I would really like for you to come down and walk with me. And I said, you know, that's something I can't do. And as much as he was a father figure to me, what he didn't know was the day before I was given an envelope. And that envelope was given to me by a friend. I said, what's this? He goes, I was just told to give it to you. And I said, okay. He says, well, what I understand is that when I was telling my friend, you know, your situation, how you wanted to go to Bible school, the grandmother heard it. And she made some phone calls, and 2 days later, I was given this envelope, and I was told to give it to you. So I opened the envelope, and there was a one-way ticket to Pensacola. And I was like, wow, that's amazing. And then there was a beautiful handwritten letter, and was sharing how that she was so inspired by a new generation. I was 18 at the time. A new generation that wanted to learn the Bible. And then she went on to say, furthermore, that she paid for my entire first year of education up there. Wow. So I'm not a science miracles and wonders kind of guy, but I mean, that was science miracle and wonders to me. So when he said that, as much as I, you know, I wanted to go with him, well, I didn't really want to go with him, but I knew where I had. I had an appointment. My Lord, my Father had a different way for me. And I knew we'd be leaving paths, and I would be going my separate way. So I couldn't go. And it's funny, putting this together, I had never even looked at it. But just the other day, I Googled it, and well, I'll get there in a minute. But like you, when you are in the Bible, you get into this biblical adventure, and that's why I really, really wanted to go to the school. When you get into the Bible, it is all about just awe. Phil talked about just scratching the surface of the ocean. You could never plumb the depths of God's Word. And where else can you find your past, your future, and everything that's today, right? It's all right there for us to see. And you find yourself here. This is where you find yourself, right? All the time, you know, praying that the Spirit will lead you and give you knowledge and wisdom to Him. And it's like a portal through space and time. I mean, where else can you find that? But getting back to what I was saying was that I looked up, and sure enough, in 1984, there he is with Jesse Jackson 3 hours after I departed to go to LAX. So I get off the plane in Pensacola, and now I have like $20 in my pocket, and because I'm convinced the taxi driver took all my money, it was going to circle. And I get to the parking lot about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and there is nobody there. I got my duffel bag, there's nobody, it's hot. I figure I got 4 hours of daylight left, and I'm like, well, what am I going to do? Lord, what am I going to do? I got nowhere to stay, I got nothing. And then, out of nowhere, this guy in his young 20s comes up, and he says, hey, are you a student here? I said, yes. He says, is this you, a first year student? I go, yes. He goes, so am I. He goes, do you have a job? And I said, no. He goes, neither do I. He says, do you have a place to live? I said, no. And he goes, I do. Would you like to be my roommate? So I said, sure. Yeah, that works for me. But something really strange happened when I went to the school. And the very first day before school, we had a mandatory meeting. All first-year students had to be taken in the assembly hall. And I'm thinking, well, this is going to be like policies, procedures, expectations, things of this kind, you know. No, every single one of us was given that pamphlet right there, hyper-dispensationalism. And I thought, this is really odd, because Perspective says that there's going to be a first-year class going over all the denominations and cults. And it was actually very granular. It was very, very good. So what's up with this? I had never even heard of these people. I don't even know what this is. I get these names on here, I've got these pamphlets, and the end all be all is you spend an hour really, I mean, monsters, basically. I mean,
hammer.
You know, just
hammer.
Just, I mean, basic dry cleaners, you call them a dry cleaner, you know, I mean, take away your baptism. And I'm like, who are these guys? I mean, but he said, the whole point of this was that even though he had the whole class and denominations, that these people were really smart. They really knew their scriptures, and he has seen them get people's heads and turn them around, and they will take your baptism away from you. And these are dry cleaners. So my suggestion to you, my experience and knowledge to all of you, he says, is just stay away from them. Well, man, he wanted me to meet them even more. For one, it was like, God has not given us a spirit of fear and power, but it's like, you know, what is this? I'm not afraid of these guys. So I would reach out to the conferences, and I'd go find them. Bill Sharp, Tom Ballinger, Art Watkins, all these people. And I'd introduce myself. 18, I'd march up, and I was like, I'm going to bring them back to the faith, you know? And they were the most amazing, humble human beings. They were so smart. They'd give me some, you know, a few zingers to really marinate and, I thought, well, this is great, you know. I will come back a second year to Pensacola. I didn't go into hyper dispensationalism. I did not look into it. You know what it really was. I just thought these guys were kind of cool. So the next year, I come back. I go to California, come back out, and my friend says, hey, man, there's a guy you really got to meet. I said, sure. I was actually going to go sign up for the classes. And I went to this church. It was a home church. And there was about 20 people in there. It was E.C. Moore. And you ever been in those meetings where you know that you are the subject, and they literally like, point to you, you know? And that was me. And he knew I was a Ruckmanite, and I'll tell you why that was interesting later. So he says, he has one question. He says, I want to ask you, you know, who is your apostle today? I turned to my friend, what is this guy? What is this trick question? What do you mean? You know, my apostle? I mean, Peter, James, John, Paul. I said, oh, maybe I missed something. It's Jesus Christ. So he, very in a learned fashion, shared with me that night that Paul is my apostle, shared all the verses, all the scriptures, shared with me that he had a different gospel than Peter, and I was absolutely stunned. I turned to my friend, and he goes, right? I said, wow, I got to meet this guy. You ain't kidding. And so I had never, how is it that I could go through all that time, go through a Bible school, and no one told me that? No one shared with me that Paul was my apostle like that. And so I met with him. I ended up working with him for a year. Didn't go to school. I ended up finding out he was actually Peter S. Ruckman's first teacher. But the students said he was not preaching water baptism. He was preaching the one baptism out of Ephesians 4. And Peter kicked him to the curb. And he had given Peter S. Ruckman a companion Bible. And it took 5 years before he got that back. And when he did, it was the most notated Bible he'd ever seen. So I got an immersion with E.C. Moore. He was Acts 9. But I learned a lot. I worked for him. Basically, I remastered all of his studies. I basically got to listen to everything he ever preached for 20 years, Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday. Of course, we had the meeting Sunday and Wednesday. And then we filmed him for a TV broadcast once a week. And then on Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday, we would travel to Winnebago to Alabama to do Bible studies. And it was like 3 hours of Bible study, 2 hours of the brethren and the brothers and sisters in Christ learning lessons and coming back and asking questions. It was like 80 hours a week of absolute immersion. It was the best education I've ever had. But then one day I heard Arthur Watkins preach about Acts not being a transitional book. He said, how can Acts be a transitional book if the physical, literal, physical kingdom was talked about in 1:6? And we're talking about a literal physical kingdom at the end of Acts. And that really got me. I thought, well, that's true. And wouldn't it be disingenuous then to take what Paul wrote during the book of Acts and separate them from what he did in the book of Acts. So I went to EC and I said, EC, is this, what's going on here? Because I'm seeing something now. And he hemmed and hawed, and I didn't really care for, I didn't feel that he was being, that he knew, I guess the thing. So I decided to leave him, and I went to the Pensacola Island with a friend, and we decided that we were going to do nothing but read the book of Acts and Ephesians. We got kind of weird. We said no electricity. We would buy oil and we'd put them in lamps because, you know, the word says, I don't want a hammer or anything, you know, in my temple. So we're like, okay, we would literally like be like, all the lexicons and everything would be on the table. It was day after day after day after day after day reading. We'd have a cassette tape with Acts and Ephesians. We'd put it in, you know, listen to it at night. Well, after about 90 days, I saw it. I saw the unsearchable riches of Christ at about midnight. I'll never forget it. It was like I called it Bokeza. It's like, do you ever have that moment when you have all these slides of all the things in the Bible, and then suddenly you see something and they all like stand up and just, you get this movie? That's what it was like. It was like literally the Word of God just stood up on it and said, oh, now it makes sense. Right? I don't have to separate, you know, and now it is the unity and I can put all this together. So I called Arthur Watkins after midnight. I said, Arthur, am I seeing this? And he betted me out and said, yeah, yeah. And I said, you know, if Paul is praying that the Ephesians would see the hope of their calling, I mean, he just told them he failed not to deliver the whole counsel of God to them. You know, why is it that all of Asia left him, right? Because all of the churches of Asia salute you. He's clearly preaching something new. It's the new hope. It's all of this. I said, Art, I said, I'll bet I can go to a concordance and look up the word written. Paul can't use it because his manner of teaching was, right? Men, brethren, ye that fear God, right? As it is written. And so the Bereans were noble, knows that that's something. I mean, they would go to Hosea. They would go to Isaiah. They see the whole thing that what Paul said was true. And now they can't. So I went and looked at the word written in concordance, and this is what you see. It is not used. In the prison epistles, Paul cannot use it. Because it is not there. And this was like, I mean, the greatest epiphany of all, right? This was like, this really put it all together. So like all of you, you get lead down this road and these become your teachers. At least the volunteer were mine. I was good friends with Tom Ballinger. I knew him well. Arthur Watkins, of course, EC and Ruckman. But then you find Stuart Allen, Otis Sellers, Van Mierlo, Oscar Baker, Ejoy Billiard, and Charles Lutz. None of them need an introduction. So with that, I say to myself, well, what am I going to share with y'all that have these top tier shelf you teachers? I remember saying to Ronnie, and when he said you can speak, I was so thankful for that. And he says, I said, you know, would you mind if I preach on marriage? He says, well, you know, brother, how the Lord works is whatever the Lord lays on your heart that He wants you to teach. Well, that really hit me. It was like, wow, the rabbit jumping over my own ears. I was all ready to go, and I wasn't listening. And so I prayed all the way home, and I was like, you know, what am I going to share? Well, I can compare and contrast. We can talk about mystery and promise, Peter versus Paul, right, before the foundation, after the foundation, the different gospels, the gospel, the grace of God, Gentiles not coveted, the everlasting gospel that was preached from Mars Hill by Paul, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, and nothing was stirring. And all I could see in my mind was all, you know, going, I know, I know. And suddenly Seinfeld came to me and was like, I know, I know. So I see you guys would be like, I know, I said, I heard those all before. And finally I said, you know what? I said, Lord, you're going to have me up here just saying yada, 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 aren't you? And suddenly everything was like, yeah. And I wanted to say, thank you, Lord. And I want to think that he said, you're welcome, son. So we're going to talk today about yada, 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 or gnosko. They're really interchangeable. So what I want to show you today is that yada is literally God's requirement for a covenantal, committed, faithful relationship, number one. Number two, yada, or gnosko, was Paul's greatest desire. And number three, yada is the method and the means, my humble opinion, the how and the why of God's plan and purpose of the ages. Now those are some pretty big, right? Big bullet points right there. So let's look at probably arguably one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible and a great prayer, Ephesians chapter 3. You'll see that I really like 3. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, there's a lot there. So let's break it down. And to know, that's the word gnosko, the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, gnosis, that you might be filled with all the fullness, there's that pleroma of God. Now, I could be Ruckman and say, I know that those words are different because they're spelled different. No, not gnosko and gnosis. But when you see that word know, he tells us to know the love of Christ passeth gnosis. So I know it exceeds gnosis, because that word passive is hyperbole. And he uses it twice for the exceeding riches of his grace in the exceeding power. It means it exceeds. So whatever gnosko is, it exceeds gnosis. Now the Septuagint, it's important to understand that the Greek word gnosko was used any time the Hebrew word yada appeared in the text. So yada is a foundational Hebrew word meaning to know. It is literally the root. There is no beyond that. It is literally the root. But it's far more than mere intellectual awareness. It conveys a deep, intimate, experiential knowledge, often rooted in personal relationship, covenant, and active engagement.
Mm-hmm.
So if you look at gnosko, that is a noun. If you look at verb. If you look at yada, that is a verb. If you look at gnosis, that is a noun. If you look at the Hebrew equivalent of knowledge in the Old Testament, it is daf, a noun. Verb is action. Right? Noun, place, thing, thing. So the difference between, this is the difference between knowing someone and knowing something. It's the difference between reading and knowing a map or actually taking the journey and walking with Christ. Two very separate things. It's also the difference of looking and reading a menu and tasting of divine bread and wine of life. It is not the same thing. Yada, which we're going to delve more into yada, I know they're interchangeable, but yada is a polysemic word, meaning it's just a fancy word, meaning it means lots of different things. And it's the capacity for a sign or word to have multiple related meanings. So yada, and you'll see there's an I in there, and that'll come in fruition here in a minute, but it means to observe, it means a covenantal relationship, it means divine knowledge, it means to know absolutely, it means to feel an insight and perceive. When Jesus Christ perceived that virtue had left his body, when the woman had an issue, that is the word gnosko. When we look to get an idea about, when we look to the heavens above, and we see the order of the heavens above, we perceive God's wisdom by our sight. We don't see God's wisdom, but we from our inner eye, we see it. So the core semantic idea of the ancient languages for yada is to ascertain by seeing, linking knowledge to direct observation and or experience. So what yada and gnosko are not, they're not mere intellectual knowledge. They're not philosophy. I'm going to give you three biblical examples. Now, the sons of Eli were clearly working in the tabernacle. They knew the ways of God. They were performing the duties. But in the very... And Samuel says, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew yada, not the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. And in Samuel 1:12, we read of Samuel. Samuel was in the ministry. He was trying to learn from Eli. And here we see when the Lord, how many times did he speak to Samuel? Three times, right? Then he goes back and he says, Samuel did not yet know yada the Lord. Neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed in him. He had not experienced yada the Lord. Now, the most famous one probably you're aware of is Matthew 7:22-23, where it says, many shall say in my name in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never gnosko you. Depart from me, you workers. Think about that. You think about the modern church today. All these people, they're doing all these wonderful, marvelous works, they say. So Bollinger writes it as this, I have never had a true and personal connection with you. And I think that really, really says it well. So the word yada carries a really large footprint in the Word of God, being used 950 times, which is a lot, including 52 times in Genesis alone. And the first two uses are in Genesis 3:5, and this is interesting. For God, this is the serpent talking, for God knows that when you eat the fruit, your eyes, as those eyes, will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When you see this, this verse is more evil than I ever thought it was. Because he knew what was going to happen. And so here yada is akin to the knowledge of God, not really knowing about it, but possessing an understanding as if one were God. And we're confirming that in just two verses. Later we read, then the eyes of them were open, and they knew yada, that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. So this implies a divine awareness, a profound understanding and knowledge that is divine or godly. And the Lord actually confirms this. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us who know yada, good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. So another interesting thing about yada, before we do a real deep dive here, is that yada has a sensory component to it as well. So during the Exodus, the signs and wonders of Egypt had a threefold purpose. To reveal to Pharaoh and the Egyptians the true identity of God. Two, to show Israel the true identity of God. And three, to show future generations throughout time the true identity of God. So remember when the Pharaoh said, who is this Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know Yah, not the Lord. Neither will I let Israel go. He had no experience with the Lord. For Israel says, and I will take you to be my people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know Yah, that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. And for the Egyptians, he says, and the Egyptians shall know, Yada, that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. So as a sensory component, the first thing you think of is all the sensory gates that we have on our body, right? We have an eye gate, a nose gate, an ear gate, a mouth gate, a feel gate. This all leads to reason, affections, memory, conscience, imagination. So what really happened there in Exodus? Well, the Lord blew the Pharaoh's mind. And he did it by sensory overload. You got 10 plagues there. I can guarantee you, he smelled it, he heard it, he sensed it, he felt it, he tasted it, and all the Egyptians did. They heard the buzzing of the flies. They smelled the stench of the frogs. They heard the cries of the baby of the firstborn. This was an onslaught. You will know Yah. You will experience and see that I am the Lord. And so will Israel. And so anyone who reads these verses shall know all the future generations. So let's break down the word Yada. There is Yada. It's made up of three letters. Yod, Daleth, and Ion. Now, I don't know about you, but I look at modern Hebrew, I look at that and I go, that doesn't tell me anything. It looks like a small curve. And a... But what happens if we look at the ancient Hebrew? Now, that gets interesting. If you look at the original, the pictograph is a stick. It's like an arm with a hand, right? And it represents a hand signifying work or action or deed. It implies that knowledge is not passive, but requires action, active engagement, or effort. Okay, it's like a hand reaching down. The concept of a hand extending downward, symbolizing a divine gesture, inviting humanity to respond. So, the second letter, again, the modern tells me nothing, but the original tells me everything. It is a door flap on a tent. And it, Daleth means, pictographically, represents a door or a tent, an entrance symbolizing a pathway, an entrance or a place of intimacy. It suggests opening up to experience or entering into a relationship. And that becomes really important. And some of the verses that might come to mind is, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me. Or maybe this one, my sheep hear my voice, and I know, gnosko them, and they follow me. Now, just as an aside, just to give you, with the probable context possible, maybe, but that right there is a sheep pen. They still have them to this day. It's ancient. And if there was bad weather, for whatever reason, all the shepherds would bring their flocks, and they would stay there. I mean, there'd be corners, some here, some there, 12, 20, 30, whatever, and there'd be all these sheep, all these different shepherds in there. And then when the danger would pass, their shepherd would go to the gate and they would call their sheep. And only the sheep that knew their shepherd's voice would go. Thought that was a cool sight. The third letter is Ayin. Again, the modern Hebrew tells me nothing. Looks like pitchforks or something. I don't know what that is. But that original looks like an eye. And that's exactly what it is. An ion represents an eye signifying seeing, that insight we talked about, perception or divine observation. Or those eyes we were seeing all the time with that knowledge. Emphasizing that knowledge comes from seeing through the door of the eye or gaining insight through visual experience. And some of the verses that may come to mind is, open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Or the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in saints. So when you break this down, you look at every call that God makes. It is literally God wanting to know his creation. And how do you do that? I would extend and say, Chip, how are you? Pleasure to meet you, man. Really want to know you, become your friend. That's how that works with God, the same way. Every call that God has, he calls Abraham, he calls Moses, he calls him out of the burning bush, he calls David, he calls Samuel, the 12. And even some of these, he sups with them, right? Abraham supped with the Lord and the angel of the Lord. I mean, how about the 12? Jesus Christ goes and he calls the 12 and he has many suppers with them. Now we'll talk about that today. How about Paul? Paul is taken on the Damascus Road and he gets the call, right? Every calling of every believer starts with God initiating the conversation, inviting the believer to know him, yada, and his ways, then entering into a covenantal relationship with him on his terms. Because if you look at the big picture here, this is something that happened with me and Ronnie. I come out to introduce myself to Ronnie, and we're talking, he introduces himself to me, and he says, Ronnie said, hey, why don't you come over to my house? He invites me to his house, extends his hand out to me, and welcomes me into his home. He opens his door, the Dalet, brings me into his home. And what do you see in people's homes? You don't learn a lot about someone's home, right? You learn about them. I see this beautiful library he has. I got to meet his beautiful family, his wife, his children, his father. I see he's giving this beautiful presentation. He's doing the Bible study. And then he takes it one step further. He says, how would you like to see the truth of the day? And he takes me to the truth of the day. And I get to see Oscar Baker's library. It was fantastic. It was really a joy to say hi to that. And thank you for welcoming me. So the idea here is that that's human nature. That's what we do. God is no different. God wants to know you, but he wants to invite you to his house. Well, that's a problem. Because our God is consuming fire, right? So there's terms and conditions, and that's where that covenant comes from. So yada is a mutual recognition. It's a union. It's a union. So God knowing his people means he has chosen them for a special relationship. Conversely, to know the Lord is the ultimate spiritual goal. Jeremiah 31:34, John 17:3, 1 Corinthians 13:12, and Philippians 3:10. We'll go over some of those. So yada is an intimate relationship based on covenantal faithfulness. So what is a covenant? Now I know that probably 99% of y'all know what a covenant is, but just for the 1%, those might be listening, I'm going to share what a covenant is. In ancient times, a covenant was when you made a promise to someone like a king. Let's say the king said, listen, I will give you protection, right, over your lands and your fields, but I don't want your loyalty. So they would take an animal, a blood covenant, and they would cut it in half, and they would put it on the side, and it would make the man that was making that promise walk down the aisle to go make that covenant. He was loyal and faithful to the covenant, right? And so when you look at covenant, we also find that marriage is a covenant. In Malachi 2:14 says, yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and thy wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. You know that some people believe that walking down the aisle is the same thing as entering into that covenant, right? To say I do, I will, to be faithful. So yada in its fullest expression is the knowing, the complete knowing of another person. Describing God's intimate relationship with his people, framing marital intimacy as an earthly metaphor for divine covenant love. For in Genesis 4:1 we read, and Adam knew yada, his wife, because she conceived. Think about that. Think about the intimacy involved that he's talking about there. Experiential relationship. So if you look at the Bible, you look at, what does it start off with? It starts off with a marriage, Adam and Eve. If you really want to know what the Old Testament is about, it's about God marrying Israel, right? And one of the greatest chapters of that is Ezekiel 16, when he says, now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, the time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Read the rest of the chapter, and what happens? They went off the reservation. They did some really, really bad things. God covered her in precious stones and jewelry better than any other kingdom. And she thought that was her beauty. And it was what God had given her. And instead, she went off to all the other gods. And God got so angry and so mad. And even in this chapter, he shares that they passed their children through the fire. And he says, it wasn't even your children, those were my children. You took it even one step further. It was awful. It was awful what they did. So he says to her, but as a wife that committed adultery with taking strangers instead of her husband, for thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which has despised the oath of breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thy elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for thy daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know, yada, that I am the Lord. So where does this lead? He divorced her. At least the new covenant. And this is the end goal for the nation of Israel. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the hand, by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know, yada, the Lord. For they shall all know, yada, from the least to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive them of their iniquity and remember their sin no more. That's the new covenant. Again, he says in Hosea 2:18, in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of the heaven, with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword in the battle out of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and loving kindness and in mercy. I will even betroth thee, the Hebrew word is eris, thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know, yada, me. You see how marriage and all of this is intertwined? Look at that word eris. This is really interesting. It is literally to pay the price. It is an Arabic word for a fine. What he is saying here says, I will pay the price. But isn't God in a little pickle here? Because under the law, if you divorce, right, woman can't remarry. So in Romans 7:1-4, there's another layer to this, I believe. It says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man so long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So that if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, then she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also become condemned to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. I am missing slides. That's not good. So what, sorry. There should be a slide there. And what that slide is that you look at this, if God divorced Israel, right, he's bound life. He had to die. God manifested the flesh. Christ came down to die. Where are all my notes? This is not. I'm missing, like, a bunch.
I've got something different here.
That's going to be on me. That's the one I gave you. All right, we're going to have to wing it here a little bit. So the idea here is that when Paul says, I have espoused you as one chaste virgin unto Christ, what is he doing? He's creating a new covenant in the book of Acts, right? He's bringing these people together, and he's remarrying Israel, right? He's remarrying them under the covenant. So I cannot connect all the dots for you. But two I can do is what God wants to do is he is a holy, righteous, sinless God. He is separated by our sin. And we are unholy, unrighteous, and sinful man. And what he is doing, what yada is, to know God, is he is merging God and man, heaven and earth together through this knowledge, the yada, this experiential knowledge. It's not just knowing. You know, it's like saying, I know George Washington. You don't know George Washington. We know about what we read about George Washington. So there are many people out there that say they know God, but do they really know God? They know him on paper. They know him like reading a menu. But they don't have that communion and unity that is brought together by yada. Mm-hmm. So there were places of communion with God. There was the Garden of the Eden, and missing some stuff here, but clearly God communed with Adam and Eve in the garden, right? I mean, he walked in the cool of the day. Where was another sacred space that he met? Tent of meeting. So tabernacle, before there was a tabernacle, Moses had the tent of meeting. And he took what scholars think was his tent, he put it outside the camp, and he would meet God face to face, right? And this was the time in Exodus 33 where God was done with Israel. He said, I'll just send my angel, I'm done with you. And he pleads with him face to face, says, please stay with us, right? And he says to him, He says, now therefore I pray thee, if I found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know Yah of thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation thy people. He wanted to know Yah. He wanted to see him. And what happens after that? He says, I want to see. He says, no man has seen my face. He says, I'll tell you what, I'll cover myself, and you can see as I go, and you can see my glory. That was transformative, right? That's the relationship. That was the end goal of the relationship that Moses wanted. The other place is the tabernacle. There were pictures with all this, but the tabernacle is a place where he says, and this is another word that comes up with this idea of Yada. He says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Remember, he's dwelling with them in Eden, right? And he's dwelling with them in this tabernacle, in the holiest of holies. He says, there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know, Yada, that I am the Lord their God, that brought me forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them, and I am the Lord their God. Wow, where did they go? So another place is the temple. God made as met at a sacred space. And again, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So you see what's happening here. He's walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. He's separated. He creates a sacred space where they could know Yahweh, right? And it goes from the tabernacle to the temple, but now, here is Jesus dwelling as a tabernacle, right? Says Jesus answers them, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He's the temple, right? It's with him now. I mean, we read and Paul says, know ye not that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know, gnosko, the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Again, he says, know ye therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. All of these are gone. Wow. Okay. Moving on. No pictures, missing slides. So what I'm getting at, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, what I see is a great mystery. He will gather together all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. This is God. It's a cosmic restoration. When all things shall be subdued unto him, and then shall the Son of himself be subject unto him, put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Yeah. And it's not there. Wow. Wow, wow, wow. Okay. So.
This is a good test there.
Yeah, this is a very good test.
Were you trying to test yourself?
I was. Apparently so. So in this cosmic resurrection, what I'm submitting is that, gnosko, when, in John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus Christ says, this is eternal life, to know him, right? To know him and know him and Jesus Christ who now has sent. That's the goal. That's the goal. And that's what Paul says, that I might know him, right? Gone. The verse is gone. 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 Okay, here we go. All left. So when Paul is saying in Philippians 3:10, right, that I may know him, he's saying that I want to see him as he really is. I mean, he says, we see through a glass darkly. Back then, a glass darkly was like a polished stone that was dark and you couldn't really see it, right? He says that, you know, for now, for us, we have a gnosis. We know about God. We know God. But we don't know him, Yada, like he knows us. But one day, we will, Yada. We will know him even as he knows us, right? And that was his goal. That was Paul's goal, to know him in all his fullness, right? To know him. And all my slides are gone. And so, what I guess I'll end with this, because they're gone, is that this journey that we are walking on is not about a gnosis knowledge, right? The goal is to know him. Right to Yada, gnosko. And so it reminds me of what Jason was saying about Hebel and Matosi, I believe it was, Matotis, I think it was, is that it's acts, right, as opposed to waste, right? What he's saying is that this is an action. This is a walking action, experiential action that we are a part of, not just a headspace knowledge of knowing. And so for him who knew no sin, gnosko, he had no experience with sin, that we might be made the righteous of God. And so closing, our walk is just to know God. That's what yada is. It's a calling, him reaching down, initiating that conversation, right? Entering into a relationship with him, but under his terms and his conditions, right? And having a form of marriage. And what does Christ, or Paul say in Ephesians? He says, for man shall leave his mother and father, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ concerning the church. That's Genesis. That's marriage. I see the entire creation of God, both heaven and earth, being placed through the work of Christ, all in one, so that all will know him. Because that's all God wants. His desire is to be known. That's what all we want, is to be known. Mm-hmm. But to know God is to know an everlasting, omniscient, omnipresent. There are rules and regulations. And so, to be in his house, to dwell with him, to have him dwell in our hearts, means a walk that we can be proud of, and that we can know God, not just in headspace, but have experiential knowledge of him. Appreciate the time, Sean. I'm so sorry, brother, about those slides.
No, don't
there's
worry
a
about
lot of pictures. In
there. I'm already overwhelmed anyway, so I don't know what I would have been.
Thanks, guys.